Shall we pray as we begin? Do thank you for your living word. We pray, our Lord God, that you would teach us, that you would warm our hearts with what we learn, and would help us to become true worshippers. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, David, very much for that reading and for reading it so well. I wanted us to get a good picture of the context of what temple worship looked like and all the preparations that went into it. I want to begin with a story that some of you possibly heard. The avowed atheist and the devout Christian agree together to go on a hunting trip. And they trek off into the woods and they get separated, and the atheist finds himself in unfamiliar territory and can hear a great crashing noise coming through the undergrowth in his direction. And he turns around and sees a big grizzly bear hot on his heels. And the bear pounces and pins the atheist down to the ground. And the atheist is absolutely petrified, and he shouts, "Oh, God!" And all of a sudden, it goes deathly hush, and a voice comes from the sky and says, "Yes?" The atheist thinks for a minute. Can't really start now asking for favors from God after all these years not believing him. I know what I'll do. I'll ask God to turn the bear into a Christian. So he makes this request, and all of a sudden he looks forward and he sees the bear come up on its hind legs and put its paws together and say, "For what we are about to receive, may the Lord make us truly grateful." Well, the tenuous link is, what does it mean to be truly grateful, to be true worshippers of God? And I've actually got a little bit of homework for you before we go too much further in this passage. And I want you to turn to your neighbor and to think about the answer to this question. You've only got about 30 seconds, but how many different temples or ways of describing the temple are there in the Bible? Okay, just talk to your neighbor. How many different temples are there? Okay, anybody got an answer? We know there's one. 13? Okay. We'll chat afterwards. 5. Okay. Well, it's a slightly trick question because it depends on how you answer it. I'm not sure I can get to 13. So this is my attempt at an answer. So the first temple, this is relevant to the sermon, by the way, just in case you're worried. The first temple is what's recounted actually in 1 Chronicles 28 to 29 that is actually looking, remember that they returned to the land and they're looking back at the building of the first temple. David wouldn't be the one who would build it, but his son Solomon would. This temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, having stood for about 400 years at the time that Israel was taken off into captivity. And then when they return, which is all of the period during 1 and 2 Chronicles, the temple is rebuilt. We read about some of that in Ezra and Nehemiah, that under Zerubbabel, plans are drawn up for the building of the second temple, some 70 years after it was destroyed. The third temple, this is where it's a slightly trick question. Some people think Herod's temple, which would have been the temple that Jesus wouldn't have gone into but would have taught next to in Jerusalem. Although, in fact, Herod upgraded and extended the building that was originally built under Zerubbabel. But outside this temple, Jesus said those famous words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." So he actually wasn't referring probably to the physical temple he was standing next to, but rather to his own body, that if you destroy this temple of my body, I will be raised again on the third day. Actually, Herod's temple was in fact destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and only a small portion of one wall remains, the bit that we know as the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, where you can see them praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. So we've got at least three there, four if you include the body of Jesus, and perhaps our souls as a temple as well. But the fourth temple is actually what we were thinking about in 1 Peter 2 this morning. It's also what Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 2, namely the New Testament people of God, who are built into a spiritual household. That's the language of 1 Peter chapter 2. So, yeah, four, maybe five. Don't think there's 13. We'll talk afterwards. And 1 Chronicles 28 to 29 provides this positive recollection of God's goodness to his people, that he is the Lord who rules over the whole world, that he knows how to rescue his people, he knows how to bring them back, even from exile in Babylon and Assyria, back into the land of his promise, and that he's worthy of all of our worship, and he will also direct us how and we should worship appropriately. And what we have here at the end of 1 Chronicles 28 and 29 is David passing on the plans and the goal and the desire for a place that's worthy of God's worship. But David is told that he won't be the one who will build it. It was on his heart to do so, but David's got blood on his hands. So God says it shall be your son, Solomon, who will be charged with this responsibility. Chapter 28, verse 3. And the reason why the temple language is so important and it's worth spending a sermon thinking about it is because for the ancient Israelite, this was the place where heaven and earth met, as it were, where through sacrifice and through intermediaries, God's people could approach him. Through the death of a sacrificed animal, their blood could be covered over so that they could stand in the presence of a holy God and offer him true worship. But it was for only for a short period of time and only for an exclusive small number of people. Now, that's changed under the new covenant, but actually some of the principles about worship, I think, that we learn here are still relevant for us today. We're reminded that God is in heaven, and that God is God, that God is on the throne, that he's worthy of all worship. And let me say that rather more simply, I hope, in a couple of ways. The first is that God always chooses to do what is right in his own eyes. That's actually the definition of being God, according to God. That God is uncreated, nobody made him. God is all-powerful, we say omnipotent. God is all-knowing. And God does all things to bring about the honor of his name, which includes encouraging the whole of his created order to give him right and proper worship. I don't know whether you noticed when David was reading that we had this little refrain going through from verse 4 and onwards of chapter 28. The Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be a king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as a leader, and from the house of David he chose my family, and from my father he was pleased to make me king over all Israel, and now he's choosing my son. God chose, God chose, God chose. The chosen one is not Anakin Skywalker or Harry Potter or Neo, depending on what your film franchise is preferred. The chosen one was David. Ultimately, David's greater son. But here in 1 Chronicles 28, it was David, the man after God's heart. But David, we've already seen, though faithful in many, many ways, was a fallen and a frail person. So it would be his son who would be chosen by God to build a temple. I think one of the things I deduce from that is that being chosen is not some private access or special blessing. It actually just means that God knows how to work out his purposes, and he uses the people he's made in order to fulfill those. In fact, look down at verse 8. So now I charge you in the sight of all Israel and of the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. God chooses Israel. God chooses you and me. Yes, to be blessed, but actually primarily to be a blessing to others. God uses us, I mean, in good ways, but he uses us. He chooses us so that we might be a blessing to others. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that to whom much has been given, much is expected. And if we know God in any way, then we are to reflect David's heart by actually making his glory known so that others may come to know who he is and to serve him. In that respect, to be chosen is to be special, but just in the sense of being blessed and privileges. Look on at verse 9. You, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. Wording's quite interesting here, isn't it? If you seek him, he'll be found by you. God isn't hiding from us. And actually, we don't need to sort of embark on some religious quest to find God. Actually, God is looking for true worshippers, those who will worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus said in John chapter 4. And in one sense, we're all as close to God as we want. That doesn't mean that we'll always feel as close to God as we'd like. But actually, we get to be as close to God as we want, because he invites us into his presence. What would stop us? If you seek him, he will be found by you. So from verse 11 and onwards, in chapter 28, David hands on the plans to the temple to his sons so Solomon can build it. And I think the reason why I've given this first point this title is because actually God does use and choose as he wills, which should make us humble, it should make us worshippers, and it should make us thankful that God knows how to bring glory to his own name, as he did through the building of the temple under Solomon. I'll come back to that thought at the end. So the second thought that I want us to look at, and this is turning into chapter 29, is that we are to respond to God's choice by worshipping. John Piper wrote several books, and one of the books that I thought was quite helpful was one on mission, Let the Nations Be Glad. And he says in that book that mission exists because worship doesn't. If you think about it for a minute. So the reason why we go out in God's name to tell people about Jesus is because they're not yet what they were meant to be, which is true worshippers of God. And when somebody becomes a true worshipper of God, then they're in the kingdom, they're following him. And mission exists in order that we may make more true worshippers of God. David, verse 10 says, worshipped the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. He set the tone, as it were, for what following God should look like. And worship is spoken of, I think, in two main ways, not only here in 1 Chronicles 29, but actually I think throughout the whole of the Bible. Let me show you those two ways. The first is in the doing side of worship, and particularly, this is in the beginning of chapter 29, the giving of gifts. Let's just look down this paragraph. So, my son Solomon, the one who God chose, is young and inexperienced. His task is great because the structure is not for man but for God. With all my resources, so David has said, I've provided this already, gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, turquoise, marble, in large quantities. In my devotion to the temple of my God, I've now given my personal treasures of gold and silver in the temple. 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of refined silver, and so on. So David has been himself very generous to give to the building of the temple. And it may be that the writer of Chronicles wants to record that because Haggai, the prophet, complained that when the people return back to the land of Israel after being away in Assyria and Babylon, that they failed to give generously towards temple restoration. And he wants to remind them that the first temple, built by Solomon, required great generosity from David and also from the other leaders of the tribes as well. So it's not only the king who gave, but also, verse 6 and onwards, the leaders of families, officers of the tribes of Israel, commanders of thousands, and so on, also gave very generously to the work of the Lord. And part of true worship actually is giving back to God what he's put into our hands, sacrificially, generously, with a heartfelt adoration of God, and out of a recognition that whilst God doesn't need it, he chooses to ask for our money and our time in order to build his kingdom. And Paul wrote about this several occasions in the New Testament, and I'm thinking particularly here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The motivation for giving is partly because the need is great. The Corinthians were very generous to those who were in need. But mostly because we're very grateful. Giving comes out of an overflow of our full hearts, thankful that God has given so much. So back in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9 says, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced gratefully. They gave their tithes, which was the guiding principle of 10% of all of your income being given to the work of the Lord. But in addition, so that was expected, but in addition, they gave their freewill offerings, which was sort of given over and above out of generosity to the building of God's temple. And giving in this way is part of our worship. Because actually what we do is we give back what God has put in trust in our hands. So as we give to him and his work, we actually worship him by how we act, giving being one expression of it. The second part of worship which you might expect, and perhaps is the part of worship that we most obviously think of when we talk of worship, but that's in the saying, in the giving recognition to God. Came across a quote from C.S. Lewis this week, which said this: we can no more diminish God, diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him, than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the words darkness on the walls of his cell. God is great. God is good. God is all powerful. He's almighty. He owns everything. He's the creator of everything. We can't make God more great. But what we do is give him the appropriate recognition. And these words, you may not even necessarily have known, they came from 1 Chronicles. Verses 10 to 13. Listen to them again. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory and the splendor and the majesty. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. All honor, all wealth, all power, all things belong to you and come from you, and of your own do we give you them, O Lord." We say it, and actually part of Christian growth is learning to really mean what the Bible puts on our lips. It's a daily challenge, isn't it, to remember those words, that everything I've got is a gift from God. Whenever I take a funeral, I'm reminded of the words, "We've brought nothing into this world and we take nothing out. In between, everything is a gift." I don't know about you, but I find it hard to remember that day to day. And therefore, I need the scriptures to remind me and to give God the recognition. I remember somebody telling me about the story of a very wealthy parishioner who'd died. And a huge crowd of people turned up for his funeral. And finally, as all of the crowd was peeling out of the church and shaking hands with the minister on the way out, one man said to the vicar, and he was a very, very wealthy man, "Do you know how much he left?" And the vicar wisely replied, "Everything." And that's true for us all, isn't it? Look at the way that David responds. Verse 14. "But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've given you only what comes from your hand." Here's gratitude and humility that we would do well to emulate. Notice also, he picks up the brevity of life theme as well, verse 15. "We're aliens and strangers in your sight, as were our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow, without hope." Don't cling too tightly onto the things of this world, because they'll pass like a shadow. Can't take it with you. And remember what he says in verse 16, that actually already we are so rich. "I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with my integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I've seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you." What makes for true worship is attitude, motivation, genuine acknowledgement of our dependence upon God. Well, there's lots here, but I want to finish up by asking this question. What does it mean to be a fourth, third, or fifth, depending how many you think there are, temple worshipper? And there are some familiar verses here that I'll come to in a minute, but when I hear people preach on worship, I find that they often fall into one of two extremes, that worship is all about what we do on a Sunday, and actually often narrower than that, about what we do during the singing of a certain stringing together of a number of choruses when we really worship. So narrowed down into quite a sort of narrow view of what worship is. Or the opposite extreme I sometimes hear is that worship is actually what happens outside of this building. We come here to learn, we come here to grow, and we go out into the world as God's worshippers. And I think I want to say that actually, to be fair to these verses, worship is both of those together. So if you're quick, you can follow me, but I'll read them. Philippians 4 and verse 18. Did you notice what this verse says? I have received full payment, because the Philippians had given money to him, and even more. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So he's very grateful for the gifts that have been met for his needs whilst in prison. But actually he says they're very acceptable to God, because really you give to him and it's a sacrifice. So giving can hurt a bit sometimes if we're generous, but it's pleasing to God. At Romans 12 verse 1, this verse speaks a little bit about the world out there. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So, actually we pray this prayer at the end of the communion service, that the sacrifice that goes on in a communion service is not happening on the table, it's actually happening on the altar of the individual's lives. We're living sacrifices and going out into the world to serve him. And as somebody quite rightly pointed out, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. So they need to get back on again to be recommissioned and reconsecrated. 1 Peter chapter 2, we've already talked about that. It was the theme of our sermon this morning, where we come to the Lord Jesus, the great capstone, the foundation stone, and we are living stones, individual stones that are mortared together, as Richard put it this morning, to be God's true temple. And we worship him by, Peter goes on to say, being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, growing together and growing up in Christ supremely, so that we may declare his praises, both here in our sung worship, but actually in the world out there, reminding people how great and awesome God is. And then in Acts chapter 4, I won't read this, but at the end of Acts chapter 4, there's a section where all the believers share their possessions. They sell lands or houses and bring them to the apostles and distribute it to those in need. And you know that it goes very wrong because Ananias and Sapphira try to trick them, but doesn't end well. But there's a reminder of the great generosity that was the hallmark of new believers, giving everything they could so that there'd be none in need and their gifts could be used. So this is a big theme, isn't it? And really, we've just bounced off 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. But what I've tried to do is to show you something of the expansiveness of what true worship is. It's acknowledgement of who God is, so we grow in our knowledge and understanding of who he is. And it is a right response in terms of verbal praise, in terms of giving the whole of our life to serve him, in terms of being grown in maturity here in what happens in the body of Christ week in, week out. and in terms of giving all that we are, but particularly some that we have, to meet the needs of others so that the church may grow and God may be glorified. Big themes, and I hope that they warm your heart with gratitude and a new sense of awe that we're rescued so that we can be worshippers. And that's our big mission here on earth, to worship him faithfully and truly so that he might get all the glory and the honor and the praise. Shall we pray together? Father God, thank you so much that we have this account in 1 Chronicles that shows us how you worked out your purposes by choosing your servants, David and Solomon, and then later Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, supremely in sending your son and sending the apostles so that we can know what it means to worship you truly. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude, that you expand our minds with knowledge and love of you, and that you would make us a church, Lord, that gives generously both to the work of your kingdom, but supremely to the work of the gospel around this country and around this world, so that we may declare your praises and give you all honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.